All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos, and we are glad to be back here with you on another wonderful and beautiful Friday night Bible study fellowship. What a blessing it is to be here with all of you that are physically in-house, and for those of you that are watching us online, truly do appreciate you joining us. We hope and pray that you are blessed and edified by tonight's Friday night discipleship class, as we are going over some amazing material written by great, great pastors and teachers of the Word of God, and we truly are thankful for their material. So with that said, quick announcements. We're located at 1836 Dixie Street here in Oceanside, California. You can find out a little bit more about us here on our online website. Our current schedule, we have the Sunday school at 1 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We also have our Sunday service happening at 1:45. And then we have here our Wednesday night Bible study at 7 o'clock p.m. And then we have here our Friday night discipleship class happening at 7 o'clock. Amen. And so those are some quick announcements that we have for you here this evening. If you'd like to find out a little bit more about us, you can click on our About Us tab here. Church team, our beliefs, prayer tab. We're going to click on this prayer tab. This here is going to be the most important announcement that we have to make. And we want to encourage you, for those of you that are watching online or in-house, to go onto our website and submit a prayer request. And we will post that prayer request so that brethren that are watching from around the world may be edified by your prayer submission. I know that I'm going to be in need of prayer on a daily basis. I know that you need prayer on a daily basis, and I know for sure, for those of you who are familiar with what's taking place here in the nation of the United States, I know that our whole nation can use prayer for the political climate that's taking place, but most of all, for the salvation of their souls. I could care less about the governing platform of men. I know what the Bible teaches as to who the influencers are of the system of sin on the world. I'm more worried about their salvation. I'm not here to protest against policies per se. I'm here to protest for the need for people to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So please submit a prayer request. Get connected. Future ministry, Saturday soul winning. Here we are, and we look forward to going out tomorrow by the grace of God. Live stream here. We have a Facebook church page, YouTube. And we need to catch up on our podcast. We will get there soon. Bible study tabs and resources. Feel free to check out these awesome links so you guys can be edified with various Christian ministries. And we normally do our normal giving on Sundays, but if you want to give a love offering, you can do so here, online, or in-house. It's up to you. And all those funds will be used for the work of ministry. Amen? All right. Okay, guys, so with that said, for those of you who are ready to continue with us here for our Friday night discipleship class, okay, we're going to be here in our one book, Rightly Divided. So just like you guys can see in the video description, the first book we're studying is Understand the Scriptures, Rightly Divided, Reconsidered by Pastor James W. Knox of Bible Baptist Church in Deland, Florida. The other book for our Friday night discipleship is titled One Book, Rightly Divided, written by Pastor Andrew Ray and Brother Andrew, Brother Douglas Stauffer. And so we are covering these two books for our Friday night discipleship, helping us to learn some fundamental Bible doctrines to help you rightly divide the Word of God. Okay, so we're going to be in the one book, Rightly Divided, the big book tonight, and we are going to pick up where we left off from the last time we were in this book, and we're going to be on page 213. And tonight's subheading is titled, The New Covenant. The New Covenant. And so with that said, well, last time that we were here, we were discussing predominantly epistles that are addressed to a Hebrew audience. We were doing a quick overview of the book of Hebrews and the emphasis that it has to a Hebrew audience. But nevertheless, we were covering the application that it has for Christians during the first century. And just trying to get a better understanding of certain New Testament epistles as it pertains to their application. And so for those of you coming in, thank you for coming to church tonight. We are in the one book, Rightly Divided, the big book. If you need a book, raise your hand. Brother Kwamein will help you get it. And we're on page 213 of the big book, 213. Okay, so the subheading here is the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And before we get started, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the beautiful freedom we still have here to gather freely as Christians, God. And I just take a moment to realize, Lord, that not many of your people on this earth have the same freedoms that we have here tonight, Lord. And how many Christians are not as hungry anymore in these last days to go to church, to go to Bible study, to be followers of Jesus and obedient to the call, Lord. It's sad to see that in those other countries where our Christian brethren are being persecuted, Lord, have such zeal and desire to do what we can do here freely. But yet, in our materialistic society here in the United States, Lord, we get so many distractions and the flesh and the excuses. But Lord, I'm thankful for the faithful that are here, Lord, and for those that are going to be watching online and edified from the material we're going to cover. Lord, I truly am thankful, Lord, that you would allow us to be here this evening and to be saved, that your grace endured with us from time ago, Lord, when we were lost, just living like sinners in this world before we got saved, all of us from our different backgrounds, from my mother from Mexico, Brother Kwamein from Detroit, Brother Manny, all of our backgrounds, Lord, I'm so thankful that you had enough grace to allow us to wake up another day, so we might be saved, and I'm thankful that we are tonight. Help us now, Lord, to set apart this time to focus, to concentrate, Lord, on you and on your Bible, and help us to grow an understanding of this Bible in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 213, we're going to talk about the New Covenant. And remember, what we're talking about here are the Jewish epistles, that is, these New Testament epistles that are addressed to a predominantly Hebrew audience. All right, by way of example, consider that the distinctions in Hebrews between Jew and Gentile, remember, the Jews are the physical offspring by blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Gentile is any other human on the earth, the sons of Adam and Eve, outside of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The author says that they're clearly emphasized by the restatement of the, quote, New Covenant, a covenant clearly focused upon the nation of Israel. The benefits of the New Covenant are clearly Jewish benefits, although some of its blessings are presently enjoyed by and spiritually applied to all believers today, whether Jew or Gentile. Regardless of the indirect benefits to saved Gentiles, the writer of Hebrews pointed out that this covenant will, in the future, directly benefit the nation of Israel. Here's what we read for the online crowd. For those of you who have your book tonight, you all have the Bible verse there. I'm going to pull it up here for the online crowd. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And let me go ahead and zoom in for the online crowd. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and we're going to read in verse number 8. And here's what that Bible says. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a what? New covenant with the house of Mexico. Nope. With the house of the United States of America. Nope. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Amen. It's for the house of Israel. Contrary to the false teachings of replacement theology, the new covenant points toward a future period when Israel will come into its rightful place of blessing, a restored national prominence. This new covenant is prophesied at length several times in the Old Testament, including this instant found in the book of Jeremiah. Now let's go to Jeremiah, but for those of you with your book, you have the verse there on page 214. Jeremiah chapter number 31. And what the authors are reminding us this evening is that the new covenant has to do with who? The house of Israel, the Jews, for a future time frame that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish at a second advent, that is his second coming. We talked about that. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in the verse number 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So where do you think the writer of Hebrews got that quote from? Jeremiah 31:31. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, do you see that? Remember how we quickly talked about these two rightly dividing distinctives in our approach? God, the Father, Jehovah, is betrothed. His wife is Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, his wife is the church. You guys understand those distinctives. Those are two great fundamental approaches to rightly divide the Word of God whenever you debate folks on the street. And you can introduce this to the Hebrewites out there that don't know their book, but they just want to talk tough and dress with synthetic fibers mixed and break the law. Anyways. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now notice, you see there, it's a future time frame. Three times. In those days, in the last days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant, when does it take place? Look at that cool chart. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel that is going to be there at the second advent. Daniel's 70th week will still need to be fulfilled. We already talked about that, the time of tribulation. In the middle of the 3.5 years, the time of great tribulation will come upon the whole world, but mainly the target audience is Israel. Remember, we talked about God, that he's going to fulfill his judgment promises on his nation. And then once he returns for that millennial reign, according to God, every single Jew that is going to be redeemed and is going to be saved, because they're going to flee, they're going to see him whom they pierce, they're going to put their faith in him, he is going to supernaturally write his law in their inward parts. No Jew is going to therefore have to tell another Jew, Know the Lord! You know what the Lord said? Because they're going to know that their Lord supernaturally. Now, how is he going to do that? Right there, verse number 34. I have no idea how that's going to take place, but that's the God that we serve, the God of the Bible. Amazingly, he works in mysterious ways. That's an amazing thing there. All right, so we just talked about the new covenant. So whenever you guys discuss or debate that with especially the Pentecostal charismatic crowd, they don't really know the book. They don't know how to study. They always call, oh, a new covenant, and make it applicable to the church. But I like how the author said, there's no doubt that we get to enjoy some spiritual benefits of that in this moment. For example, remembering sins no more. Praise the Lord, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God the Father literally has no more memory of our sin, because the blood of Jesus cleanseth from what? All sin, the Bible says. But this physically will be fulfilled in the place of God's promised land there for his people Israel. So the new covenant is going to apply both physically and spiritually to the nation of Israel. Does that make sense when we talk about the new covenant? Everybody out there? All right, page 215. Chapter 14. We're going to talk about the book Hebrews, chapter 10, part 2. Now, here's the present dilemma, the author states. The author of Hebrews, writing to Jews, appealed to their love for the past, along with their longing for God's promise of national restoration in the future. Two of the primary groups addressed by this epistle struggled because of their Jewish heritage. The author says the first group were the people in the first struggling group addressed by this epistle were almost trusting the Messiah. Notice the key word, almost. Almost forsaken the Old Testament sacrificial system to trust in the one to whom the schoolmaster pointed. Remember, the Bible tells us in Galatians, you guys have the verse there, but I'll just show you here on the screen. In Galatians 3, here is one of the many purposes of the law. It could not save you, but what it did was tell you how to be saved by pointing you to somebody who was perfect outside of yourself. Galatians 3:24, the Bible says here, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There it is. Now this group was linked to the individuals foretold by Christ when he spoke of those who, quote, when they had heard the word, immediately received it with gladness and have no root in themselves. Mark chapter 4. Verse 16 through 17. The second group that the authors want to help us to have an understanding of is addressed in this epistle as had trusting in Christ for salvation, but continued to struggle with how to make sense of the seemingly radical changes taking place concerning their Jewish heritage. So what do we understand from the way that the authors are helping us to understand the audience of Hebrews? Jews, one group, not really trusting in the Messiah because they could not forsake their traditions from their youth up. The other group trusting but still trying to comprehend, what about all this Jewish heritage we just grew up with? All that is nullified because of the blood? The typical Christian struggles to understand the magnitude of any such conflict. It was this competing struggle that was prominently reflected in this epistle. If no doubt shaped the context of Paul's epistles to the Hebrews. Some Jews had made a public profession of faith in Christ, but did so without trusting Christ as Savior. You say, whoa, Brother Carlos, how can that be? Can people believe and not really sincerely trust in God? Oh, yeah. Look at yourself many years ago. I believe, and you were living like the devil. Amen. How many of you guys can testify to that? All of us say, well, I believe in God, but we don't do a dang thing. And I, just right there, there's all pretty much all my family members from Mexico, from here. Oh, we believe in God, man. We believe in God, with a little picture of the Virgin and this little religious stuff. And there they are getting drunk, fornicating, committing adultery, doing everything under the sun. Because again, it's not sincere. Luke identified this phenomenon when he recorded Christ's parable concerning the various soils and the reception or rejection of the truth. Top of page 216. The book of Luke specifically stated in Luke chapter number 8, and I'll show you for the online crowd, but for those of you who have your book, you have the verse there. Luke chapter 8, verse number 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Those addressed by the parable are no different from many Jews and Gentiles throughout the last 2 millennia since Christ's sacrifice of himself for man's sin. What are they just trying to tell us? A lot of folks will believe for a while, but they're going to fall away. So perhaps there was an inward, it was just a, it was a mental, not a heart, as they say, you understand? Additionally, Paul's letter to the Hebrews, remember the authors, they agree that it's the Apostle Paul who's the author. I give you my perspective, I don't, but it's not a big deal. Paul's letter to the Hebrews sought to encourage those who had believed to the saving of their souls. While that wording may seem awkward, the purpose seems to have been a push toward genuine faith as opposed to a shallow knowledge of an acceptance of factual information involved with the gospel of Christ. This distinction will be discussed in depth in another chapter covering the book of James. Now that's important. You say, why? People can mentally agree with you. There was a man named Jesus who was born. Everybody agrees. The history books in our public schools that teach evolution with everything else under the sun all talk about a historical man named Christ. It's not the mental information that's going to save you. It's your heart trusting by faith that he was God who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. The average Gentile believer struggled to comprehend such a quandary because the law, Moses, and the sacrificial system held no real significance to them. However, a little perspective on the timing and circumstances surrounding the Jews proves beneficial. The book of Hebrews was written approximately 30 years after the death of Christ, while the temple was still standing and operable. Now here's the verse the authors want to share to help justify that statement. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 11. The Bible says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." So what they're saying is the quoting of that for the Hebrew audience to understand the picture that the Spirit was trying to help them to comprehend is that the temple was still standing. Many Jews were zealous for the law. Acts 21:20, we can see from the history there recorded for us. Acts 21:20. Many Jews were zealous for the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. So that's really what we're talking about. I think that's a great verse to kind of summarize what the authors are trying to help us to comprehend, that these Jews cannot quite comprehend the fact that everything from their youth up, their customs, their traditions, was not superior to the blood of Messiah. The blood of Messiah is the substance of their justification, you understand? And so that's kind of the background there of the Hebrew mindset. And proudly they lived, these Jewish zealots, they proudly lived under the banner of Judaism. Now for the unconverted Jew, accepting Christ seemed to be a repudiation of Judaism. And as such, Jewish people were severely persecuted when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, verse number 32. For those of you who have your book, you have it there. But for the online crowd, I'll pull it up here. Hebrews 10, verse number 32. The Bible says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in the which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." And by the way, if you remember there in the book of Acts, anywhere from chapter 2 through chapter 9, immediate Jews who got saved were persecuted by other Jews, okay? So remember that? John and Peter were standing before the, anybody out there? The Sanhedrin, the council, they were commanding them not to teach in this name, etc., but they did anyways. You guys remember the stories? Up until Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, James in Acts chapter 12. So, the Jews were persecuting their own people because of this newfound faith. Hebrews chapter 10, and the subtitle here is Willful Sin. We're going to continue in our book. The book of Hebrews contains a definite past, present, and future focus upon Hebrews. Most non-Jews do not sufficiently understand the Jewish heritage to make sense of the teaching. Within the context of Hebrews chapter 10, two passages generally divide believers in matters of interpretation. Both passages will be explored herein. Now, this is going to be good. I know some of y'all are tired. Do your best to get pumped up, because I remember debating this verse with a former pastor of mine and some other Christian friends concerning people that could potentially lose their salvation or were never really saved, because of the interpretational approach to this verse. And now let's focus the best we can. In summary, they believe, the authors, that Paul the Apostle expressed his refusal to draw back to the old covenant and warned that those who would attempt to do so had no more sacrifice for sins. This is a simple fact for everyone, but struck a peculiar chord for the Jews familiar with the sacrificial system. Paul told these Jews who had received, quote, the knowledge of the truth, that the only sacrifice was Jesus' sacrifice and nothing else. Jesus was the indisputable, all-sufficient sacrifice. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was null and void. Notice here, Hebrews 10, verse number 26. The verse here is, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." You see that? So at first glance, for those of you who are reading this verse and you're getting into a debate with an apostolic or one of those works-based salvation people that say you need to work, you need to do something, some kind of commandment keeping, they'll take you to this verse. And if you don't know how to rightly divide this book, you will be beat up spiritually, because they're going to make you think that if you continue in sin, there doesn't remain no more sacrifice. In other words, you've got to keep working at it. Paul addressed willful sin. He was certainly not stating that the Jewish sacrificial system was efficacious, except in the case of willful sin. It is heretical for any Bible student to teach such nonsense. In fact, some 30 years prior to the writing of Hebrews, the Savior had already made it clear that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come unto the Father but by him. That's what he said, John 14, 6. Now, with this basis in mind, the concept of a willful sin needs further exploration. In the most basic sense, a willful sin is one committed purposefully. I think we can all agree upon that. Yet the meaning here must take on greater significance, since every sin is, at least to some degree, a sin of the will. I think we can all agree on that. To fully understand this sin contextually, one must consider three facts. Number one, the sin followed knowledge. Number two, the sin left with, quote, no more sacrifice for sins, but rather an expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And number three, it was exemplified in the lives of Old Testament Jews who knew the law, but despised it as evidence by their actions. The Jews in danger of the willful sin were Jews who knew that Jesus was the Christ. They knew that his sacrifice was the only means of salvation. They knew the Old Testament sacrificial system was incapable of atoning for their sins. To draw back to the old system was a willful and unbelieving sin that rejected the truth that they knew to be true. These Jews knew that sin's payment was made by Christ and by him alone. And in fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, Paul had addressed the lack of efficacy of the sacrifices under the law. These sacrifices under the law, number one, could not make anyone perfect. Go back to Hebrews 10, verse 1. Let's read together. What does the Bible say? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, say with me, church, can never, one more time, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Number two, the sacrificial system could not satisfy God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Let's continue reading. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. What is this a messianic prophecy of? God the Son having a conversation with God the Father. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. What did Almighty Jehovah prescribe his people, the Jews? Sacrificial systems. But what did God Jehovah make very clear? That's not going to make you perfect. But a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Can it get any clearer, church, or do we need a third point? I think we need a third point. Number three, the sacrificial system could not and would not please God. Look at there, verse number six. So it was clear to those who had, quote, received the knowledge of the truth that the law could not save anyone. So let's go back down here to Hebrews 10, verse number 26. Let's see if we can see it now. What is he saying there? The author of Hebrews. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. So the Jew has a clear understanding. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. By his blood that was shed on the cross, I could receive remission of sins if I put my faith in him. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I can be justified from all my sins by which I could not be by the sacrificial system. They understand that. The writer of Hebrews made it clear. So now with that in mind, if we willfully sin, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to do something outside of that knowledge of the truth. That's pretty good. So it was clear that the law could not save anyone. That is the definition of the truth. Rejecting this knowledge concerning Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice left the Jew with two great predicaments. Number one, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And number two, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You see that in verse 27? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles quickly to the book of John. Now, this is not in the book. This is just good old-fashioned Brother Carlos studying his Bible and memorizing Scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's go to John chapter number 5. I'm sorry, John 5. John 5. Are you guys there with me in the book of John, chapter 5? Whoever's there in John 5, say amen. Amen. All right, I guess I'm the only one there. Nobody wants to go there. That's fine. That's okay, let's go. Tough crowd tonight. Tough crowd. Prayer. John 5:44. The Lord, speaking to Jews, in context, you can read for those of you who are context Christians. He says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? You know what the writings of Moses does to the Jew? It accuses them. Of what? The knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7, look at what our Apostle Paul says, that dearly beloved brethren. Look at what he says in Romans 7. Feel free to turn your Bible there with me. Romans chapter number 7, verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know what Paul's problem was, just like many of us? Lust. Amen. How did he know that was sin? Because here's what Moses wrote. By inspiration of Almighty God, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You know what the law does? It points out sin in your life. And it points you to the mercy of God and the foreshadowing. And the prophecy was pointing to the Messiah, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Psalm 22. All those messianic prophecies was pointing to the suffering servant who would bear the iniquity of the people. If they would believe on him, by him shall many be justified, the scriptures foretold. Hope you guys are following along. Let's go back to our book. Second paragraph, the newfound knowledge brought with it a profound accountability to God. At least to a certain extent, the truth of Acts 17:30 applied to a Jew desiring to return to the old covenant. And they make application when they say that this verse, as it's stated, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Furthermore, it was this truth that was taught by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:4. Let's go ahead and hear the Galatians 5:4 for the online crowd. You guys have it in your book. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Paul was not claiming that anyone could be justified by the law. That was an impossibility. Although this passage from Galatians has also been frequently misconstrued, the statement itself is quite straightforward. An individual either trusted Christ and the grace offered through Christ or sought to be justified by the law. There was no middle ground or gray area. One cannot have it both ways. Man cannot now, nor could he ever be, and justified in God's sight by a combination of grace and works or faith. And works. Only by misinterpreting difficult passages can anyone arrive to such a conclusion. Now, here's what happened the other day. Brother Kwame and I went to go buy some bagels from Brother Manny, and outside we waited for some two Mormons who were in there on purpose. I was waiting for them because I had a hard feeling, praise the Lord, that they were going to engage with us somehow. You say, how, brother? Because, you know, we had some Jesus t-shirts right there, amen. Oh, we like your shirts, man. I said, yeah, there it is, Q. I told you. Oh, that's cool, man. Appreciate it. Yeah, it's true. You know, you gotta be born again. Are you born again? Yeah, we're born again. Are you saved? Yeah, we're saved. How do you know you're saved? And they make the U-turn. They come and talk to us. And we ask them about salvation and how one can be saved. And then I asked them about the commandment keeping. And then they said, after all you can do, that's kind of the Mormon-based theology there. What about the Bible, though? Can we show them Galatians 5:4? Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. The same thing applies to the Seventh-day Adventists, for any one of us who has family members over there, apostolics and all those other folks out there. When they want to incorporate a works-based system for maintaining your salvation, which is offered by God of grace, no works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But when a system is established by men who want to wrongly divide the Bible, to have control over you and your life by wrongly putting in your head, you have to, of your income, 10%. That's the law in Mormon theology, by the way. If you're a Mormon, that's they are legally required in the religion to give a tithe of 10%. That's why they're so filthy rich, those people out there. Anyways, all those other systems, the Jehovah's Witnesses, regardless, you understand, those work-based denominational cults, they're falling from the grace that God offers them. So you know what's going to, you know what's awaiting for them? A fiery indignation judgment. Because God is going to call them out. They rejected the grace of God, the gift of God, the Lord. And they said, Lord, we can do this. We're going to try our best to be good. On our terms, of course. And boy, is God going to be mad. Trust Christ, amen. That it's a free gift. Praise the Lord. Historically, God's favor and mercy had been granted to those who obediently partook of the old covenant by faith. Their faith in the revelation God had given brought fellowship with God and withheld God's judgment until Christ's sacrifice paid for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, Hebrews 9:15. Those now attempting to maintain allegiance to the law meant a rejection of the one to whom the law pointed. That's what Galatians said. It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. For that reason, they believe Paul the Apostle warned that it was Christ or nothing. The Jew reading this epistle had been exposed to knowledge superior to that of his forefathers. He knew of Christ and the all-sufficient sacrifice. There was nothing left of the sacrificial system to which he could return that would benefit him in any way, Hebrews 10:6. There was, quote, no more sacrifice for sins under the law, and the same holds true today. Any Jew rejecting Christ's sacrifice had nothing to which to return, but instead gain a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, Hebrews 10:27. Boy, I am glad to be saved. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. Amen. He could no longer cling to his Jewish heritage as a means by which he had special access to God. Are you ready? Let's quickly go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. By the way, I love the book of John because this is where you can go to defend what these authors are presenting to us, that they were not going to be justified just because they were a Jew. And they argued with the Lord himself right there. Look at here in John chapter number 8. And by the way, I like this verse that we're going to read in John chapter 8. Brother Colmain likes to quote it every once in a while when he's spirit-led, amen. Look at what he says here in John 8:24. Here's Jesus, again, talking to Jews, right, when he was physically here in his ministry on the earth. He says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They said unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. So go down with me here in verse number 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's talking to the Jews, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. You say, but how do I know that this is just applicable to the Jews? I didn't say it was. Look at what the Lord said. Whosoever. So here comes, you know, me along the way, you along the way, you're born, and then, you know, you're exposed to Jesus somehow, some way, especially living in the United States. Many of us came from a Catholic background. Regardless, at least you were exposed to Jesus dying on the cross. You understood the basics, you understand? But then you read the Bible one day, and you come across John 8, and then you say to yourself, wow, I know I've sinned. I know I have lied before. I know I've hated before. I know I've lusted after the opposite sex in my heart. I know I was disobedient to my parents. You know what the Lord said? I'm a servant of sin. How do I be made free from this power of sin? Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That's what he'll tell you. Amen. And so then he tells them in verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. But you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. And then he tells them later on in verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You say, Brother Carlos, what are those works that Abraham did? Are you ready? Genesis chapter 15. Genesis the 15th chapter. This is why you come to a Bible-based church, 100% organic. There ain't no GMOs in our preaching, amen. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's what Abraham did. But in that same chapter, in John chapter 8, you know what the Lord said to these Jews? That Abraham rejoiced to see me. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, and you saw Abraham. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. So according to the words of that Messiah, that son of the carpenter right there, and that everybody knew right there in Nazareth, you know that fellow that was doing wonderful miracles? He said, I am God. And he is the one that appeared to Abraham right there. And he's the one that talked to Abraham right there. So when he was manifest in the flesh, he could say that because he's an eternal being. He is not bound by time. Amen. Abraham saw me and he rejoiced in that day. He did what I'm expecting you to do, but because you're of your father, the devil, the word doesn't abide in you. It doesn't abide in the devil. Woo! That's another good message we'll preach another day. Amen. If you want to sow a seed into my pocket, just sow a burrito. That's fine with me. Okay, guys, I'm not even asking for money. All right, before we close, a couple more pages. Top of page 219. Sorry, right here in the middle of the paragraph. If that were not sufficiently terrifying for the Jew, this willful sin is likened to the Old Testament Jews' rejection of the law of Moses. Some of the Jews came out of Egypt simply because they saw the signs performed by Moses, yet they remained faithless and unbelieving. They crossed the Red Sea and eventually learned of God's law. Yet they showed their faithlessness by despising Moses' law. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at how the Holy Ghost reminds you of these Jews that physically endured, but because they didn't truly believe in their heart in God, they were judged. Look at this, Hebrews 10, verse number 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You see, like the faithless Jews in the wilderness, many Jews in the first century who followed Jesus and later followed the apostles only did so because they witnessed the signs and wonders. The scriptures acknowledge as much in John. Look at John 6, 2. That's why I say I love John, because it really does correlate with the principle that we're learning in the book of Hebrews. John 6, verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And yet during both the ministry of Christ and later, some Jews rejected the knowledge they had received concerning Christ. In doing so, they assured themselves of punishment, because that's what the Spirit of God said there in Hebrews 10, 27. It is important to note that punishment is something God reserved for his enemies, which included unbelieving Jews. Matthew 25. Let's go through those verses just so we can read them. Matthew 25, and you can look up to the screen. You have them right there in your book on the bottom of page 219. The first verse they give us is Matthew 25, 46. Let's read that together. Matthew 25, verse number 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The second verse they quote is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one they quote there is 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like God is going to punish them that know not God. Can you guys agree with the scriptures here this evening? What do I want? I want to know you, God. How do I know you? Jesus, praise the Lord, I know God. But most of all, like the scripture says in Galatians, how Paul says, or rather that you are known of God. I'm grateful that God knows me, amen. All right, praise the Lord. Man, it is good to be saved. Now look at what that Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and we're continuing in our book at the bottom of page 219. Hebrews 10, the verse they quote there is verse number 29. Hebrews 10, verse number 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? Woo! God does not punish believers. I agree with that. The word punish is limited to unbelievers, while the Bible uses chastening, Hebrews 12:11, to describe God's dealings with the saved who are disobedient. How many of you guys had parents who disciplined you for being disobedient? I did. And she's sitting right there. She'll tell you about the pan or the clothes hanger or whatever she could get in her hand, that little jalapeno mama right there. Boy, she did. But that's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, how the Lord punishes. No, I'm sorry, not punishes. He chastises them that he loves. So just like a parent does that to their children, so does God to all of us who are Christians when we are being disobedient. He'll discipline us, but not punish us, as we just saw the verses that said unto them that know not God and the unbelievers. The punishment due to the Christ-rejecting Jew is both unique and responsive. It is unique in that it is sorer than the punishment of those who despise Moses' law. Now that's crazy how the Holy Spirit said that. Look at that. How much sore punishment? Because what did he say earlier about them who despise Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses? You know what God said? It's going to be worse if you reject my son. You think that was merciless right there about the two or three, if you despise the law? Whew, it's going to be worse if you reject my son. Man, boy, I'm glad to be saved. The punishment due to the Christ-rejecting Jew is both unique and responsive. This is true because the knowledge possessed by these Jews exceeded the knowledge possessed by those familiar with the law and ignorant of Christ. Additionally, their rejection is a direct rejection of God himself, as opposed to a rejection of his truth. This progression is demonstrated in principle in the parable of the man who planted a vineyard. When the Son of God was rejected and killed, the Lord of the vineyard promised to come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. You guys remember he said that in Mark 12? The punishment mentioned in the book of Hebrews also reflects the severity of the threefold sin of the unbelieving Jews. First, they had, quote, trodden underfoot the Son of God. How do you do that? I don't know, but I'm glad to be saved. I definitely have not and don't do that. Second, they, quote, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And third, they did despot unto the Spirit of grace. You see that? The trifold sin there. Every time the Bible uses phrase like trodden underfoot, it suggests something that is judged and rejected or thought to be meaningless and inadequate. There you go. What did the Jews say to Pontius Pilate when he was brought before the judgment? And Pontius asked him, who do you want me to give to you? Jesus, your king, king of the Jews, or this murderer? They said, Barabbas, Barabbas, we will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us. They didn't think it was a big deal. They counted it nothing. They didn't believe in his claims. They saw the signs. They could not deny all the Jews who were present at the Lazarus resurrection, or the other resurrections he did, or the opening up of the eyes, or the deaf, etc. They could not reject that he did that. But what did they do? They identified his blood as an unholy thing. That's hardcore. This phrase in Hebrews expresses the complete disdain that the Christ-rejecting Jew held for God's Son. Additionally, these rejectors of Christ considered the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. This terminology reflects the importance of the blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system and suggests that for a man to count the blood of Christ an unholy thing was to reject its ability to atone for his sins. And lastly, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace shows a rejection of the work of the Spirit of God in convincing men of sin and pointing men to the grace of God. This parallels the truth taught by Paul in Galatians, there in Galatians 5 verse 4. These truths in Hebrews expressed here should be sufficient to show that the man who committed such sins was unbelieving and therefore unsaved. However, one additional phrase must be addressed before we close to show the fallacy of forcing false teachings into Bible interpretation. The phrase in question is in the heart of Hebrews 10, verse number 29. Now let's read this together. And is, quote, wherewith he was sanctified. Hebrews 10, 29. Right here, wherewith he was sanctified. This sanctification does not refer to the man committing these sins as being sanctified or set apart, since no lost man is ever said to be sanctified by the blood of Christ. The blood sanctified every man, justified thereby. But the blood of the covenant also sanctified or set apart Jesus Christ from all others. In fact, it is that very truth that is conveyed repeatedly in Paul's epistles to the Hebrews. Christ and his blood were sanctified from all others. Let's go to chapter 9. Let's go one chapter back, Hebrews 9, and let's read verse number 12. And you already have the verse there in your book. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How long are you saved? For those of you who trust Jesus Christ, eternally. Can you lose an eternal salvation? No, you can't. Praise the Lord. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince these Jews? The blood of Christ is superior. The blood of Christ is sufficient. Not the bulls, not the goats, not the turtle doves, but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But you know whose blood is? The blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. The blood of Christ was sanctified from the blood of mere bulls and goats, and has been repeatedly stated, difficult or unclear passages should never be interpreted contrary to the light received from the clear and objective truths of Scripture. Yet all cults and schisms use this very tactic to make themselves unique from all others. You know what they do? They wrongly divide the Scriptures. They try to make one verse and cherry-pick it out of all the context of the chapter or the book and say, you see, right there, somebody could lose their salvation, but they don't take into account what the Lord's saying in every other chapter in the book. The unclear should be defined by the clear and obvious, not the other way around. Indisputably, the epistle to the Hebrews and elsewhere teaches that a man who is sanctified by the blood of Christ never loses that sanctification. If that is true, the one sanctified by the blood in Hebrews 10:29 is by default Jesus Christ. That's what I already had come to that verse without even getting twisted by those other folks. I already believe that. Look at what it says of Hebrews 10:29. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? He, the Lord, is talking about Jesus. What was he sanctified? He was set apart to offer his blood on behalf of sinners, and it was accepted of the Father. Because what did he not accept? The blood of bulls and of calves and of goats. But what did the Father prepare in the womb of Mary? That body. A body hast thou prepared me. That's what you're going to accept. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's a good book. Amen. Whew, it's good to be saved. Praise the Lord. It is certainly not referring to someone who was once sanctified and lost this position unless the Bible contains contradictions, which it does not. If anyone is sanctified and loses his sanctification, this event would contradict verses like the following. Go to Hebrews 10:10. How about that? In the same chapter. I'm telling you, if you just let the book interpret itself. Verse number 10. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Say it with me, church, once for all. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. So how do I know I'm sanctified, Brother Carlos? How do I know I'm sanctified, Pastor? I'll tell you how. Have you trusted the blood of Jesus? Yes. Have you put your faith in the Son of God? Yes. You are sanctified by what he did for you one time on the cross. And if you put your faith and trust in that, the Bible says, forever. Praise God. So why don't the Catholics read their Bible? Why does the Pope or the priest or whoever they think they are, why do they still think that they could do something to help the Son of God? Every Sunday, the offering, the Mass, that's what they're doing. They're re-sacrificing Jesus. Accept this blood, accept this blood, accept the body, accept the body. No. I need to accept his body a long time ago that he did one time. If I don't trust what he did for me for that one time, I'm not saved. But if I trust what he did for me one time on the cross a long time ago, I'm saved forever. Praise the Lord. That's why it's good to be a Bible-believing Christian, not a religious believer. If these truths were not sufficiently clear, the Old Testament quotations found in Hebrews 10:30 should settle any remaining uncertainty. So let's read that as we close. Hebrews 10:30, the Bible says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Deuteronomy 32, 35 is a parallel that the brethren want to remind us of. Deuteronomy 32, 35, you have the verse there on page 222. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, the Bible says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Obviously, the two quotes found in Hebrews 10:30 are derived from Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36. Oh, let me read 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their powers is gone and there is none shut up or left. While we cannot cover the entirety of Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is imperative that one understands the overarching theme of that chapter and how it relates to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Now that's a good point. Real quick, before we close, just know this. Whenever you see a verse quoted by a New Testament apostle, go back to the chapter or book in the Old Testament where it's being quoted from. Read it in its context. That'll help you to understand the context of the New Testament application for the meaning that the Lord wants to have for the audience. The passage in Deuteronomy testifies of God's frustration with the nation of Israel. They rejected him for gods that could not save, even after all that he had done for them, and consider the following, and we're going to close there this evening. So with that said, man, that was some good Bible study. I'm not sure about you, but I definitely relearned some great truths that the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of goats. The blood of Jesus is better than the blood of calves. The blood of Jesus is better than any works that I think I can try to do for God. The blood of Jesus is better than any religion. The blood of Jesus is better than any alcohol, any drug, anything that you can ever think of to try to offer God. To say, God, this is what I can do for you. Here's my best. And that falls short of the blood of Jesus. So just like those unbelieving Jews who blaspheme Jesus by saying, man, that's an unholy man. Look at that guy. Smite him on the face. They're going to suffer some sore punishment, boy, because they're rejecting the gift of God. They are rejecting the grace of God. And what has he reserved? He has reserved punishment. How long was it we read earlier? Eternal. He's going to take flaming, fiery vengeance on them that know not God. And I'll just leave you with this, that as we get closer to the Lord's coming, it's not going to get better. We know that. A lot of my Christian friends online on the social media, they want to falsely prophesy and have their little supposed prophets say, revival's coming, revival, it's going to get good, the Lord's going to heal this land. The land of the United States, they're not all Christians. I don't know why they try to make application of their prayers to unsaved sinners. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. He is going to judge. But you know who he's going to preserve out of that? The godly, the just. Are you saved? You don't got to worry. Whatever happens upon this land, it's going to happen. Don't worry. You have your Savior. You have your home in heaven. Just stick to the book. If you're saved, you're saved by what Christ did for you. You're not saved by what you can do for Christ. And what can help heal this nation or help heal your family or help heal your heart with any problems you got is this saving power that comes from that Savior, Jesus Christ. And so just keep your eyes on the book. Don't keep your eyes on man. And don't especially keep your eyes on me. I will fail you. But the Lord will not fail you. Amen. If he said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. So I'll leave you with that. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the comfort of the Holy Spirit who gives the assurance within our hearts and in our spirits and testifies that we are the children of God. I'm so thankful, Lord, that your Holy Spirit helps my spirit to agree with your Bible that it is true. And God, just like those New Testament writers said, we do believe in the record you gave concerning your son. God, we are not calling you a liar. We're calling ourselves a liars. We're calling all of our sin a lie and filthiness and anything that is outside of you, Lord, we agree with you that that's bad, Lord, and we are thankful to be saved tonight. My God, I just pray that you would help us to continue to keep our eyes on your son, not on the affairs of this life, the government, the politics, the culture. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes on preaching the word of God, continuing to do our best to get to church, to fellowship, to do the work that you've called us to do, because, Lord, you're coming one day. And that's it. Eternity, forever with you in heaven. How can we get so caught up in the world and our lives, our workplaces, everything on this earth that is so temporary, God? It's not forever. But thank you, Lord, that you've gained for us eternal redemption. Lord, help us to be comforted by the words of Scripture this evening, not by some supposed prophet from I don't care where, Lord, but the Word of God, the true prophecy, Lord. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, the Lord bless you. Thanks for coming to Friday Night Discipleship Class. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Keep us in prayer. If there's any prayer requests or comments or questions you may have for those of you watching online, reach out to me in a direct message on the Facebook church page or email me, and we will address your question the following Friday Night Discipleship Class. The Lord bless you.